fox and a donkey all go hunting together.
After a few hours, they've gathered lots of food. And they have to decide, how are they going to divide it? So the lion, as the king of the beasts, decides that the donkey should divide it up equally, or should divide it. So the donkey quickly sets about dividing it to equal piles, and he works out exactly how much is in each pile. He goes, here we go. The lion's angry, and he kills the donkey. And then the lion tells the fox and says, you divide the food. And the fox wastes no time in creating a huge pile for the lion and a tiny amount for himself. And the lion asks the fox, who taught you to divide so fairly? The fox replies, I learned from the donkey. This is one of Aesop's fables. It's one of his famous fables. And it teaches us the need to learn from other people's mistakes. And this morning we're going to continue our parable series and look at what we can learn from the mistakes of others, and particularly the religious leaders of Jesus' time. And I've called, this is just not working today, probably needs a new battery. I've called this morning's message Eviction Notice. And we're going to read from Matthew 21. So if you've got a Bible, I recommend you open it and you turn to Matthew 21. And we're going to read from verse 33 to the end of the chapter. It says this, hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a winepress in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruit in their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. When the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And though they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because he held them to be a prophet. I just realised I put all the words on here and didn't even read. Sorry about that. This parable is about the history of Israel. And the first point I want to make is that they were terrible tenants. Jesus used a metaphor that was well known to his audience, the vineyard. Psalm 80, verses 8 to 9 says this, you brought a vine out of Egypt. And that's Exodus. Jesus, God brought a vine out of Egypt. He brought the people out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. Joshua, we see, they drive out the nations and they're planted in the promised land. You cleared the ground for it and it took deep root and filled the land. And the greatest time in the history of Israel was under King David, where they owned the greatest area of land. Isaiah 5 prophesies judgment when he speaks of Israel as a vineyard that failed to bear fruit fit for consumption. And Jesus tells this story of a master who built a vineyard. He made it secure and he gave them everything that they needed to harvest the grapes, a tower, a wine press. And this scenario would have been very common in Israel. In fact, those who were listening to him, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, may well have owned property outside of Jerusalem. They may well have rented it. They may well have been in exactly this situation. And the arrangement was pretty normal. It's fairly normal if you rent something, you have to give something to the person you own. In a society that was largely done through commodities, this would have been a proportion of the fruit. So you give the fruit and then the rest is yours to pay for your workers, to have for yourself. So when the season arrives for harvest, the master just sends his servants to get the fruit. None of this part of the story would be a surprise. It's quite normal. But the tenants choose to take the servants. They beat one, kill another and stone a third. And this happens again. More servants are sent and the same thing happens. The servants that are sent relate to the prophets that God had sent to his people to call them back. In Isaiah 5, where God speaks to his people, he asks them, what more could I have done for my vineyard? What more could I have done that you would yield wild grapes? It says, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. But he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold an outcry. Israel, as God's people, didn't produce the kind of fruit that God required of them. They stoned Zechariah the prophet in 2 Chronicles 24. They imprisoned Jeremiah and they later killed him. And these were just two of the prophets. They would not listen. So we get to the next part of the story. God sent his son. The parable tells of the master of the vineyard sending his son. This is Hebrews. Long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Wow, great words there. Now what Jesus says in this parable, he's spoken about the history, what's happened in the past. And really that prophecy of Isaiah had been fulfilled. They had been exiled out of the land and they'd come back. But now what Jesus goes on to say is not looking back, but it's looking forwards. He starts to prophesy what's going to happen. When the master sent his son to the tenants, they say, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. They kill him. If the behaviour of the tenants had not yet shocked the audience, this does. And we see that by the way they react to Jesus' question. When he returns, what will he do to those tenants? They say he will put them to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give the fruit in their seasons. And as they respond, they pronounce judgment on themselves. Quite interesting. Jesus asked them to respond to his parable, but as they speak, they're speaking the judgment of God on themselves. The chief priests, scribes, and Pharisees would reject Jesus. They would have him crucified because, amongst other things, he challenged their authority. They were terrible tenants. It looks pretty terrible, doesn't it? They were terrible tenants, worse than a bad house, you know. They were murderers. But what's the outcome of their rejection of God? What does Jesus say next? Because he's not just pronouncing judgment here. He's telling of what God's going to do. The second thing he says is that there's a new nation. Verse 42, Jesus challenges their understanding of the scriptures. He says, have you never read in the scriptures? These are people who knew the scriptures. It says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is a quote from the Old Testament. This was the Lord's doing, and this is marvellous in our eyes. The stone that the builders rejected was Jesus. Jesus is the Son who the Father, the Master, sent, and it is him who they're rejecting. But God's plan was to make this rejected stone the cornerstone. The stone that sits in the corner and sets the angles of the wall, sets the shape of the building. And this vindication of God is marvellous in our eyes. That's what it says in the psalm. It says it's marvellous in our eyes. Though he was despised and rejected by his people, yet God exalted him. God chose him. And because of this, the kingdom will not belong to the priests and the scribes, but to a new nation. This is their prophetic eviction notice. They are to be removed. This new people that would be defined by their relationship to Jesus, with Jesus. And this is shown in verse 43, that this will be given to a people producing its fruits. Isaiah's prophecy about a vineyard spoke of people not producing the fruit of the kingdom. And now here, Jesus is speaking to them about not producing the fruit of the kingdom. They don't do it. Verse 44, and the one who falls on this stone will be broken in pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. There's judgment for those who reject Jesus, who fall over the cornerstone, who ignore this cornerstone of God's building, of his temple, his true temple, his true people. So we come to the final paragraph, and this is their response. The chief priests and Pharisees perceive, it's interesting, they perceive Jesus is speaking about them. They don't really understand what he's saying. Sort of, I think he said something against us. I don't know what, but I think he said something against us. And their response is to seek to arrest him. But it tells us in these verses that they're still afraid of the crowd. This kind of leads us on to later on in Matthew when we see the Pharisees and the chief priests become more and more intent on bringing Jesus down than we read of how he's crucified later on. So, but they will wait. But it's interesting that they respond exactly as Jesus tells them they will. But how about us? How do we respond? How do we respond to what's been said here? Firstly, if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, if you're not following him, you face the same sentence they did. It's not a popular thing to say, but it's clearly throughout the pages of the Bible. In John 3:36, it says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. If you're not following Jesus today, if you've not repented of your sins, if you've not turned away from your old way of living, this is where you fall under the wrath of God. But the good news is it doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be this way. Jesus was rejected by his people and he was crucified. He was crucified outside the city. But as he did that, as he was rejected by people, as he was rejected by everyone, he took upon himself the wrath of God. The Bible says he became sin. He took the punishment for sins that we deserved. He took the wrath of God so that those who turned to him could be set free. John 3:16 and 17 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. That was God's purpose in sending Jesus. And there's an opportunity to respond and to be saved. But you've got to make that decision. It's an opportunity to respond to God's grace. And your response, the way that you respond to God's grace is through repentance. It's through recognising, hold on, I've not lived my life as God would have me live it. Turning away from that old way of living. And believing in Jesus. As we come to today, as we sing songs, we're believing God's promises over our lives. We're saying, I believe this. We sang a song, I will believe this. I believe it. We believe what God says about us in his word. If God is speaking to you today, if there's something burning in you and you think, I really haven't made that decision, don't put it off. Don't leave it for another day. Don't live another day under God's wrath. Respond to him today. The second thing that we get from this passage relates to tenancy and ownership. There arise significant problems when a tenant starts to believe they have some sort of ownership. You only have to ask a few church leaders about what tenants are like, especially those of long-term tenancies, and there becomes challenges. And there becomes challenges for many who hire buildings on a long-term basis, and slowly the lines are greyed a bit. But when you're a tenant, you have certain rules. Don't know if you've ever had those times when you're waiting for your deposit and you're a bit concerned. We tried to do everything we could to make it look as good as possible. But when you're a tenant, you have rules about how you can use what is lent to you. For those renting, you might not be able to put a nail on the wall without getting in contact with your landlord, depending what they're like. You might not be able to have a pet. But the problem with the chief priests, the scribes and the Pharisees, was that they forgot that they were tenants. When Jesus arrived and declared that God's kingdom had come, they didn't like what it meant. Like, this is our temple. We say what goes on around here. When Jesus healed people on the Sabbath, no, I'm sorry, we're in charge here. This cannot happen. They thought they owned, but they were tenants. And this can still be an issue for the church today. I like this. I love my church. It's brilliant. I love it when people talk about Unity Church is my church. It's where I belong. It's where I find there's a sense of ownership. There's a sense of belonging. But actually, I'm not saying you shouldn't say this, but actually, we must never forget that Unity Church is not your church. It's not my church. This is not Dave Bell's church. Okay, I might lead the church, but this is not my church. This is Jesus' church. It belongs to him. Even as I seek to lead, I constantly, God, is this the right way for us to go? This is your church. It's not my decision. It's not what I like. This is about us walking in line with God's purposes for us. And many churches struggle to move forwards when some believe that they have ownership of the church. Maybe some of you have been at churches before and you think, there's this sort of tension here. And I'm so glad that I don't really think this is a problem here. I've been here nearly 5 years and I just love the way that we've got a heart for mission and for moving forwards in God's purposes. We're not holding on to the past. We're saying, actually, God, how can we go forwards with you? But we must keep remembering it is Jesus' church. This is him. This is long when we are all past, it will still be his church. It will still be his church. And we stand on what many others have done 50 years ago, 55 years ago, whenever it was, and people planted this church. We stand on their faithfulness, and many generations later people will stand on our faithfulness as we follow Jesus, which is great to think about, isn't it? We're just tenants, just stewards of these things. Final thing I want to say is fruitfulness. Jesus said the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people, given to a nation producing its fruits. A big thing in Matthew's gospel is fruit. And we see this just in this chapter, but we would see it as we would walk through Matthew's gospel. In verse 18, the cursing of the fig tree, which seems very strange. If you've never read the gospel before and you've never read this before, you think, what is going on here? This just seems like a moment of madness. But the cursing of the fig tree is a prophetic action that Jesus is cursing the unfruitful works of the temple. The parable of the two sons is closely linked to producing fruit. One says, hey, I'll do it and doesn't. And the other says, I won't do it and then does it. It's about actions. And this theme continues into the next parable that we'll look at next week. So one of the marks of God's true people are that they will bear fruit. The fruit relates to godly character, a passion for justice and righteousness, and the things of God. But also include the fruit in our lives as we live out our faith, as we see fruit born in the lives of others. Jesus said this, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." We're God's people. We're God's people, and we're called to abide in him. The amazing thing about this picture is that this is one vine. This is one vine growing out across. You may feel unfruitful at this time. You may feel like you're being pruned. It may feel hard. But what we're called to do is not focus on producing fruit. We're called to abide in him. When we abide in him, we follow him, we produce fruit. It's what happens because we're in the vine. We need to focus on abiding in him, spending time with him, walking with him. The chief priests, the scribes and the Pharisees received their eviction notice because they'd not been good tenants. They'd not been good stewards of what God had given them. Now we, as the people of God, have been entrusted with his promises, his presence and his provision. Let's hold fast to him. Let's be those good tenants who produce fruit as we walk with him. Shall we pray? I'll invite the band up. Lord, we thank you so much for your words. And well, this passage almost has a bit of a warning here. So we need to remain in you. Lord, we recognise that this is your church. We ask, Lord, would you lead us in your paths? But Lord, we also want to be a people who bear fruit for you. But Lord, we don't need to think about how do I produce more fruit, Lord. We need to think about abiding in you and following you. Lord, would you help us? Would you help us day by day to abide in you, to find time with you, to get away from the distractions of life and to be with you and to walk each day in obedience with you. Lord, would you help us? Would you help us, Lord? We want to see much fruit for your kingdom. Lord, we want to see a fruitful vine, Lord, as we seek to live for you. Lord, would you come and meet with us? Lord, as we sing this next song, as we sing about you being worthy, you're the worthy one, you're the cornerstone. Lord, and we commit ourselves again to being led by you. Lord, would you meet with us? And Lord, for some of us in this room, maybe we've never responded to your grace and your mercy before. Maybe we've been looking in for a while and thinking, Lord, would you just meet with us? Lord, if there's those who need to make decisions today, Lord, would you come and meet with them? Maybe if that's you, you just want to, just as we sing, just reach out to God. Just say, God, I want to respond to you. Lord, would you lead me? Just respond to him as we sing this next song.